Well, good morning. This morning we are starting a new series in the Psalms, starting with Psalm 9. So if you have a Bible, I would invite you to take it out and turn to Psalm 9. And as you do that, I just want to say that the Psalms were the prayer book of Israel, but these ancient poems and songs, they're important for us as well as Christians. The reformer John Calvin calls them an anatomy of all the parts of the soul. He says this about them: the Holy Spirit in the Psalms has here drawn to light all the griefs, sorrows, fears, doubts, hopes, cares, and perplexities with which the minds of men and women are often agitated. So friends, no matter what you may be experiencing this morning, here in Psalm 9, God is giving you words that you can speak back to him. And so as we come to Psalm 9, let's speak to God and pray, and then we'll read it. Father in heaven, we thank you that through Jesus we can speak to you, that we have access into your presence, that we are accepted and loved and forgiven, that we are your dear children in him. And we pray, Father, that as we come to your word this morning, that you would pour out your Holy Spirit upon us, that he would change us, transform us, quicken us, that he would clear away any obstacles that might be in our hearts, any stubbornness, and that he would cause us to look again and again to our Savior and our Lord, Jesus Christ. We pray this in his name. Amen. So, Psalm 9. To the choir master, according to Muthlaben, a psalm of David. I'll give thanks to the Lord with my whole heart. I will recount all of your wonderful deeds. I'll be glad and exult in you. I will sing praise to your name, O Most High. When my enemies turn back, they stumble and perish before your presence. For you have maintained my just cause. You have sat on the throne, giving righteous judgment. You have rebuked the nations. You have made the wicked perish. You have blotted out their name forever and ever. The enemy came to an end in everlasting ruins. Their cities you rooted out. The very memory of them has perished. But the Lord sits enthroned forever. He has established his throne for justice, and he judges the world with righteousness. He judges the peoples with uprightness. The Lord is a stronghold for the oppressed, a stronghold in times of trouble. And those who know your name put their trust in you. For you, O Lord, have not forsaken those who seek you. Sing praises to the Lord who sits enthroned in Zion. Tell among the people his deeds. For he who avenges blood is mindful of them. He does not forget the cry of the afflicted. Be gracious to me, O Lord. See my affliction from those who hate me, O you who lift me up from the gates of death, that I may recount all your praises, that in the gates of the daughter of Zion I may rejoice in your salvation. The nations have sunk in the pit that they have made, in the net that they hid, their own foot has been caught. The Lord has made himself known. He has executed judgment. The wicked are snared in the work of their own hands. The wicked shall return to Sheol, all the nations that forget God. For the needy shall not always be forgotten, and the hope of the poor shall not perish forever. Arise, O Lord, let not man prevail. Let the nations be judged before you. Put them in fear, O Lord. Let the nations know that they are but men. Amen. This is the word of the Lord. This psalm is fascinating. It's fascinating for a number of reasons, one of which is that it's actually the first half of a two-part prayer. The second part is Psalm 10, which Paul will be addressing next week. And this only happens a few other times in the Psalms, like Psalm 42 and 43. And I mention this not just because it's interesting, and I think it's interesting. It's an interesting historical detail of why it was sort of split in two the way it is. But it's also interesting because it changes the way that we read Psalm 9. It's not just simply meant to be read on its own, but also then with Psalm 10. Psalm 9 is overwhelmingly positive. I'm sure you noticed that as we read it. There are a few indications, like verse 13, that all is not well in paradise. But overall, if we just read these first 20 verses of Psalm 9, we're left, I think, with the wrong impression. Because if you look at Psalm 10, verse 1, as a side note, this is why it's useful to bring your Bibles, because then if there are other texts, you can look at them. But Psalm 10, verse 1 starts like this. Why, O Lord, do you stand far away? Why do you hide yourself in times of trouble? He's asking, where is God? God seems to be hidden. And he's actually interacting with his own words in Psalm 9, verse 9, where he says that the Lord is a stronghold for the oppressed, a stronghold in times of trouble. So it's like he's having a conversation with himself. He's pleading with God. God, where are you? You're supposed to be this way. You're supposed to be a refuge. But I can't find you and hide in you right now. Where are you, God? See, David is writing this psalm, Psalm 9, which up to this point has been full of praise and joy. He's actually writing it in the midst of pain. He's hated and he's despised. He's suffering from foes without and fears within. And yet, David doesn't drift into despair. He doesn't slide into cynicism about his circumstances. Well, it's always going to be this way. David puts the lie to the words of Wesley, not John Wesley or Charles Wesley, the other Wesley. Life is pain, princess. Anyone who says differently is selling you something from The Princess Bride, if you haven't seen it. But anyway, in contrast to these words of Wesley, that life is pain, David takes us by the hand. And he shows us what it looks like to pray amidst oppression and pain and injustice. He starts out by reflecting on the character of God. That's what's going on in the first 12 verses, verses 1 through 12. And only then, in light of who God is, does he then turn to prayer, to petition in verses 13 through 20, pleading with God to defend him and to vindicate him. So first, he praises the Lord amidst oppression. Let me read verses 1 through 3 again. I will give thanks to the Lord with my whole heart. I will recount all of your wonderful deeds. I will be glad and exult in you. I will sing praise to your name, O Most High. When my enemies turn back, they stumble and perish before your presence. I just want to point out two things here just very quickly. First of all, did you hear the repetition? 5 times David talks about things that he does. I did this. I did this. I will give thanks. I will recount. I will be glad. I will exult. I will sing praise. And what's more, all of these verbs, even the one in verse 3, which looks like it's present tense verb, when my enemies turn back, they stumble and perish. Even that, they're all future verbs, actually. They're anticipating something that will happen in the future. So he's saying, I will do all these things when my enemies stumble and perish before your presence. This is a language of confidence, of certainty. And to our ears, and just listening to that, it can sound a little cocky. For example, imagine if someone in here said, I will give thanks, I will recount, I will be glad, I will exult, I will sing praise when England wins next week and their enemies stumble and perish, right? We would say, well, you're getting a little bit ahead of yourself there. But that's what David is doing here. How can he do this? How can he be so confident? And the answer, friends, he can be so confident because he knows who God is. He knows God's character. God is the enthroned sovereign king. And he makes a big deal out of this. 3 times in verse 4, verse 7, and verse 11, he repeats this, that God sits enthroned as king. No one can challenge him. No one can threaten or undermine him. And friends, just as a side note, if you're here this week and you're in the midst of suffering, this is the place to start. I had a conversation with someone just this week about foundational principles. What core truth is your life built upon? When everything is falling apart, what can you know for certain? And for David, it's this. No matter what his circumstances, no matter what his feelings, he can be confident in the fact that the Lord, his God, the God of Israel, the covenant-making, covenant-keeping God, reigns. And nothing and no one can challenge that. And as a true and universal king, God exercises justice in two ways for two different kinds of people. He exacts justice or executes justice upon the wicked, and he enacts justice for the weak. So we see God executing justice on the wicked in verses 4 through 8. Let me just read verses 4 and 5 again. For you have maintained my just cause. You have sat on the throne, giving righteous judgment. You have rebuked the nations. You have made the wicked perish. You have blotted out their name forever and ever. Again, David strings together five actions. At this time, God is the subject. David is confident, so confident that God will in his own time judge the wicked, that again, he's seeing this as an anticipation of what God will do. He speaks of that future event as if it's already happened. He's probably not referring to something that's already happened in the past, but something which is ahead of him, but he's so certain and confident of it. It's as good as done to him. It's as good as finished because of who God is. Now, in thinking about this, particularly this morning, if you're visiting with us, perhaps, or maybe you're tuning in at home for the first time, the idea that God would punish the wicked, that he would execute justice upon sinners, that perhaps seems offensive to you, foreign, certainly, because not many in our day hold this notion that there is a God who would actually punish sin. But let me suggest something. I would suggest to you that if you set this aside, this notion that there is a God who executes justice upon oppressors and against those who are sinning, then you also have to set aside what David talks about next, the fact that God enacts justice on behalf of the oppressed, that he defends the weak and the vulnerable and protects them, because really these two things are just two sides of the same coin. Because you see, this world is wrecked by sin from the fall, and from that original sin comes the lust for power and pleasure at the expense of others. History is a constant display of people oppressing others. It can be massive and obvious to all of us, something like the Holocaust, the genocide in Rwanda, Darfur, even something like the Uyghurs in China now. But it can also be hidden, unknown, in such a small scale that no one knows about it except for the victims and those who doing the victimizing, the victimizer. If the studies are right, a fair percentage of the people, even here in this room or tuning in online, have experienced abuse of one kind or another. Maybe as you grew up in your family, maybe it was at school, perhaps it was even in a church context, at the hands of church leaders. But regardless of the situation, it probably came from someone that you trusted. See, this is the crippling effect of abuse. It's a lethal combination of power and trust. And often the only way out of a cycle like that is if someone breaks in from the outside. Someone who's just and fair and puts a stop to it. We as a church body, we want this to be a safe place for you, particularly if you bear these wounds. But there are some cycles of oppression, cycles of abuse that you and I, we can't stop. We don't know everything. We don't see all that happens. And we're certainly not powerful enough. I mean, think about this. King David is praying this prayer as the head of state. And he doesn't have the power to deal with whatever injustice, whatever oppression from enemies is going on here in this psalm. But friends, we know someone who does know everything, who does see everything, who is all powerful. Someone who's perfectly just and perfectly upright. And he will hold all wrongdoers to account. And I would submit to you that that is good news. He's also tender and gentle, a haven for the helpless and the hurting. Look with me at verse 9. The Lord is a stronghold for the oppressed, a stronghold in times of trouble. And those who know your name put their trust in you. Why? For you, O Lord, have not forsaken those who seek you. He knows your pain. He knows your sorrow. He knows your suffering. He doesn't forsake the one who seeks him. And he will not abuse your trust. These twin realities that God punishes the wicked and protects the helpless, these give David and should give us as well the courage then to pray to God in the midst of oppression. This is our second point. We should pray to God in the midst of oppression. This section starts with a petition in verses 13 and 14, and it finishes with another petition in verses 19 and 20. And like a bullseye, right in the middle is the declaration of verse 16. The Lord has made himself known. He has executed judgment. The wicked are snared in the works of their own hands. Again, David is so confident that God will act. He speaks of this future event as if it's already happened. And that becomes clear in the next few verses, verses 17 and 18. The wicked shall return to Sheol, all the nations that forget God. For the needy shall not always be forgotten, and the hope of the poor shall not perish forever. So he's saying this, God will make himself known. How? By holding to account those who forget him, and by not forgetting those who trust him. Isn't that beautiful? He holds to account those who forget him, and he doesn't forget those who trust him. To forget God, it's covenantal language. It's to reject him, to turn your back on his authority, to think that God is, as the psalmist says in Psalm 14, a hypothesis that can be safely ignored. The fool says in his heart, there is no God. The trajectory of this lifestyle, though, is death. To remember God and for God to remember you means to live in relationship with him. It doesn't mean that you're sinless. That's important. It doesn't mean that those who are weak, those who are vulnerable are sinless. It means that we depend on God to do for us what we can't do for ourselves, that we're resting on God to rescue us. And that's what David makes clear here in these two petitions that bracket this section. The first is found in verse 13. Let me read that. Be gracious to me, O Lord. See my affliction from those who hate me, O you who lift me up from the gates of death. Now, pause for a moment. Why? Why would God be gracious to him and lift him up from the gates of death? Well, verse 14 then answers, that I may recount all your praises, that in the gates of the daughter of Zion, I may rejoice in your salvation. David is saying, save me so that I might praise you among your people, that I might boast of your mighty deeds in delivering me from death. David wants God to be known and worshiped. And that then is parallel with his second appeal in verses 19 and 20 at the end of the psalm. Arise, O Lord, let not man prevail. Let the nations be judged before you. Put them in fear, O Lord. Let the nations know they are but men. The word here for man or men is actually unusual. It's used back in Psalm 8, verse 4. What is man that you are mindful of him? We're nothing. We're dust. But, Psalm 8 says, God has crowned us with glory and honor and majesty and dominion over the world that he has created because we are made in his image. Psalm 9, though, has a different message for you and for me. We are mere men, mere human beings. We are not God, nor will we ever be. And even if we rise up and try to take God's throne from him, like Psalm 2 talks about, we will never succeed. God alone is God. And on the last day, everyone will know this. Because every knee will bow and every tongue will confess this. And that's where Psalm 9 ends. At least for the moment, for this week. Then it continues next week. But David has to wait and trust that God will deliver him. And if we're honest, that's often where we are left too in our prayers. Waiting, wondering when God will answer. How do we know? Because this is especially acute if, again, you're in the midst of injustice or oppression or some form of abuse. How do you know that God will hear? How can we be sure that evil will be held to account? How can we know that the helpless will not be forgotten? And the answer, friends, is found at the cross. Because at the cross, that two-sided justice of God is made known for all the world to see. Because you see, like, unlike you and me, and even King David, Jesus was not both sinned against and sinner. He was not victim and victimizer. Jesus was the truly innocent sufferer. He completely kept the law of God, but for our sakes, he was counted among the wicked. Unlike you and me, he never forgot God. Yet, he descended to Sheol, to the gates of death, willingly giving himself over to the power of death. He was stricken and smitten and afflicted, surrounded on every side by his enemies, yet he opened not his mouth. On the cross, remember, he cried out, my God, why have you forsaken me? Quoting Psalm 22, he, the righteous king, was forsaken by God so that we, as Psalm 9 verse 10 says, so that we may not be forsaken by God when we cry to him. And this is why we know that, as verse 18 says, the needy will not always be forgotten. How do we know that? Because Christ, the righteous sufferer, he was not forgotten by his Father. Another psalm we're going to look at, Psalm 16, verse 10, says, Jesus was not abandoned to Sheol, but was raised from the dead. And so, friends, it might seem like God has abandoned his people. It might seem like God is nowhere to be found. It might seem like there is no hope for those who are resting on Christ. But rest assured, friends, God has decisively acted at the cross. And that means we can wait today expectantly, looking, knowing that one day the heavens will be torn open and Christ will be seen by all, coming as the returning king. And I want to close as a good Presbyterian by quoting the Shorter Catechism here. Catechism question answer 26 says this: how does Christ execute the office of a king? Christ executes the office of a king in subduing us to himself, in ruling and defending us, and in restraining and conquering all his and our enemies. Note those last two clauses. He rules and defends us and restrains and conquers all his and our enemies. When we see him coming in the clouds, the nations will know that they are but men. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you for Christ, our conquering King, that he is our Lord, he is our champion, he is our Savior and Redeemer. We thank you that like a lamb, he went silently to the slaughter, sacrificing himself on our behalf so that we might know and have the guarantee, Father, that you are our God and that we are your people, that we have been reconciled to you, not because we deserve it, not because we've earned it, but simply for the sake of Christ, your only begotten Son, that he suffered and died for us to make us beloved in your sight. And Father, I pray for those in here this morning who are suffering. Father, would you bear them up? Would you strengthen them? Would you embolden them in the good news of what Christ has accomplished for them? And Father, may you protect them. May you hold evildoers to account. We thank you for this good news. And we pray in expectation of that final day, Father, when all will appear before you. Cause us to rest in Christ. We pray this in his name. Amen.